thank you that our hearts can take hold of the wonderful things of thy word. And we pray that we may see them with our spiritual eyes, the wonderful things of the word of the Lord. Bless our fellowship. May it be a good fellowship, a helpful fellowship, encouraging each other in the Lord. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 2 Peter, and the first chapter of 2 Peter. Now, last Monday night, we took these three ideas. Why we should know Bible doctrine. Why we should know it. Why we should know doctrine. So that we could continue in the word of the Lord, and so that we could serve the Lord effectively, and then so that we could be protected from the error of the wicked. And then we came to a preparation of examining the first of the great doctrines of the Bible, what the Bible teaches about itself, the word of the Lord teaching about itself. We read some of the passages of Scripture that use that very word, the Scripture. And then at the conclusion of last Monday night's class, I gave you a list of home questions to look at in connection with verses 19 through 21. So let's look then at this passage and read it. Verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, these were the questions that we asked in connection. First of all, we asked this question: list the words used for the Bible. In this particular passage of Scripture, the words that were used for the Bible in this particular passage of Scripture. What words are used for the Bible? All right, the word Scripture is one of them, one word that is used. Are there any others? For the prophecy, yes, prophecy. So then there are two words that are used for the Scripture in this particular passage, or for the Bible in this particular passage of Scripture. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, the word Scripture means the sacred writings, and the word prophecy means the word from the Lord, the word that the Lord has given. In the Old Testament, it would be expressed this way: thus saith the Lord. The word or the burden from the Lord. So then, two words are used. The second question we asked was this: what does the Bible do for us? What is the value of the word? We are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Yes, the word itself shines as a light in a dark place. It illuminates. And by using that word illuminate, you are practically quoting an Old Testament psalm that said, "Thy word is a lamp and a light." So then, the word of the Lord does this for us. It illuminates. It shines in a dark place. Now, I didn't ask you this question, but how long does that light shine? It doesn't say that. No, doesn't say that either. Now, what does it mean when it says, Brother Powell, until the day dawn? What does it mean that the light, the Bible, shines as a light in a dark place until the day dawn? What does it mean by that? Then the day of the Lord, when He comes, then the light of Scripture will be no longer needed, you see. As a light in a dark place, because there won't be any dark place. Then there just won't be. When He comes, He'll come in light. The day will be a day of light. And so the word of the Lord that is forever settled in heaven. Now that's true. The word is forever settled in heaven, but that isn't what this passage is talking about. And I just simply threw that extra question in. How long does it minister to us as the light or the illumination? Until the day dawn. Until the Lord Jesus comes. It means, who is the day star? The Lord Jesus. And so, until He arrives, you see. Until, that is, it's a beautiful way of putting that He will come. He Himself will come. Now, the Old Testament passage, and this is a quote from an Old Testament passage, it says that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. The day star. Now, notice it's not the night star. It's the day star. It's the herald of the day. And when He comes, that is the beginning of the day, the forever day. Now, the city itself needs no light. That's true. The city, that's what it says, a city needs no light because the Lamb, the Lord God and the Lamb are the light of the city. All right, the third question that we asked was, what one thing the Bible is not? That's right. It is not of any private interpretation. Now, there are two things involved in this. First of all, it means that it was not put together by men privately. This is not the researching and the efforts of men. And the second idea about it is this, that men do not privately interpret it. That is, of themselves, they cannot know its message. So that an unbeliever does not know what he's talking about when he says this is what the Scripture says. A believer depends on the Holy Spirit to interpret the Word, to make the Word alive. And this is what the Lord meant when He said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see it. Now, seeing means perceiving it, grasping it, understanding it, interpreting it. He cannot see, blind, except a man be born again. And the reason is that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. A person outside of the Lord Jesus cannot. Now, here is a startling thing that fits in this too. The devil can read, but he cannot understand the scripture. He can't understand it. He gets nothing out of it. It's just not made clear to him. So you see, just reading, there are a lot of people. For instance, you can go to the public library and you can find a book that will say the Bible as literature. Well, you cannot treat the Bible like any other book. When you treat it like some other book, then it means nothing. Its message does not come across when you treat it like another book. This is God's book. This is God talking to us. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So then the word of the Lord, the Bible, the scripture, is not of a private interpretation. Now, see, this cancels out all of the different private ideas about the Bible. It just cancels them out. No, none whatsoever. Yeah. Well, you listen to a man who claims to be an unbeliever quote scripture. See, faith comes by hearing the word of God. What does it take to hear? Huh? What does it take to hear? Huh? Yeah, but what does it take when you, or what does it mean you give your attention? What does it mean? You remember the Lord used that phrase a lot. He says, "Blessed are your eyes because you see. Blessed are your ears because you hear." And then he talked about the people of Israel. He said, they have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. And the reason, huh? That's right, they wouldn't believe. So this is a beautiful picture. When you want to, you see, when you want to hear, then you hear, and when you hear, faith comes, and you receive. And the more you hear, somebody says, "Lord, increase our faith." I want more faith. Then hear more. Hear the word more. That's how. You hear the word more. This is the reason why the unbeliever does not understand the scripture. He does not grasp it. It doesn't make sense to him because he does not want to hear. So you see, the approach we make to the Bible is everything. If we are coming to this Bible as a book that we can master, that belongs to us, that it's just like any other book. You know, that happened a little better than 100 years ago. In fact, it began in about the 1830s. Men who were scholars, very, very able men with old manuscripts, and they were taking Egyptian hieroglyphics and they were interpreting these, and they were taking Babylonian archaeology and they were interpreting this, and one of them, his name was Lachmann. He was in France. Now, I think he was more of German background, but he was living in France, And he said, let's apply our knowledge of ancient literature to the Bible. Let's go at the Bible as if it is just an ancient piece of writing. And a school was born that came to be known as higher criticism. And all of the quarrel that's going on today over the scriptures came out of that school. Up until then, even unbelievers, men like Paine and Ingersoll and Voltaire, all of these men, earlier still than this, they all accepted the Bible as God's word, and they attacked it as attacking God's word. But these scholars that took hold of the Bible approached the Bible as if it were man's book. And then they began to say, well, this is interpreted, or this is translated wrong. This was a poor manuscript that they drew from. And all the modern translations, every one of them, all of them have come out of that school. All those lists, the American Standard, the English Revision, the Revised Version, the Living Letters, every one of them have come out of this school because they said, wait a minute, the men who translated the English Bible in 1611 didn't use good scholarship. And so they changed words and sentences and added and subtracted from, and then some. And if you will look now, you may not have the same privilege I have of having quite a few books in your library, but if you will look, you will find that the commentaries written since then have all been infected by that bad disease. And when you hear a preacher get up in the pulpit and say, now this was translated wrong, it would be much better to translate this with a different line. You know then that he has tasted some of that virus. And the whole thing is that instead of it being a holy Bible, it was just a library of books that men tampered with. Westcott and Hart came along in the same, and you see, because they were, who was it that said here at the table that unbelievers sometimes make you believe they know what they're talking about? Well, they did. Now, there was a man by the name of Burgon. He was just a little teacher in an English school, and he started to take to task Westcott and Hort for their cutting the Bible up. It was especially, they worked especially in the New Testament, and they were cutting it up and changing the meaning, changing all of the words, and dropping some sections out of the Bible, saying that it shouldn't be there, and that some of the older manuscripts were much more reliable. And Burgon took them to task. Nobody paid any attention to him until, somewhere about 1965 or something like that, somebody found his manuscript and published it again. I have a copy of it. And everything he said in there was right to the point that these men, Westcott and Hort, and going back to Lockman, all of these, and all the commentaries that grabbed hold of this, that every one of them had violated this rule that's given in verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And they violated this principle. of Scripture, and they were privately interpreting Scripture and putting it down on their DD and PhD and so forth. And you can find most of the commentaries today, Domilo, the Abington commentary, even the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown gets caught in it sometimes. All of these commentaries are just Me Too commentaries. They just say, we agree, we agree, we agree. And then you'll see a little statement made like this: authorities have decided that so-and-so. Burgoyne said, I went to find out who that authority was. And it wasn't anybody other than this little school. That's all. It wasn't anybody else. In fact, they even tampered with such literature as Luther's writings. They took his translation of the Scripture into German, and they changed that. Just lately, there has been a reprint of his early writings, the ones, his own writings, and they're pointing out how the translators violated the rules and translated it according to their private interpretation. This is the most basic principle in the study of Scripture, that the Scripture is not of a private interpretation, that men have no right to impose their interpretation on the Scripture, that it was written to us all, and that the Holy Spirit deliberately and directly interprets the Scripture to whoso hath ears to hear, let him hear. Who has eyes to see, let him see. All right, then there was one final one. How did the Bible come to us? Okay, now, you're quoting the words here. What does it say now? What is really said here? The way the Bible came to us. Look at verse 21. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Now, you see, that's a support of verse 20. It did not come by the will of man, but it did come. The prophecy did come, but it didn't come by the will of man. All right. But holy men of God. Now, you see, if it hadn't used the phrase of God, if it had just simply said holy men, then it would have been self-styled men, because there are men who call themselves holy. But what does holy mean? What does it mean? Yes, but more than that, just a little bit more. Just a little bit plainer, simpler than that. What does holy, what is a holy man? Right, but why? Why is he on the right track? But you see, it says holy men of God. Holy men of God. Now, they're involved. We haven't come to what their involvement is, but we're trying to determine what is a holy man of God. You see, this is separating men, because not all righteous men were writers of Scripture. Not all the good men. For instance, apparently so fine a man as Job never wrote. So great a man as Enoch never wrote. Now, he prophesied, But he didn't write. We do not have any of the special women of the Bible writing. This is a separated class of men, a special class of men, holy men of God, belonging altogether to God, holy to God, belonging. You see, the word holy and the word W-H-O-L-Y, it's the same word, holy. The whole of them belong to God. Now, the only other example we have of the extent of God's control is on the day of Pentecost, when it says that they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the only other time. Now, we do not even have a record of what they said. We know the nature of it because it said they spoke of the wonderful works of God. But they didn't speak Scripture. They were not, you see, only that which was written down is Scripture. The sacred writings, only this. So we're looking at a second important principle. These were special individuals that wrote the Scripture. Special individuals. For instance, there is a very strong trend in the New Testament that makes us know that every writing of the New Testament belonged to the apostles, was connected to the apostles. Now, there were individuals, for instance, in Romans. At the end of Romans, a man speaks up, Tertius. He said, I wrote. But he does not claim to have been the inspired writer of the Scripture. He was simply the penman. He said, and I, Tertius, send my greetings also. Other than that, we would not recognize that there had been a penman. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, you see with what large letters I write. And there is a fairly good reason to believe that he was his own penman in the Galatian letter. Although in some other letters, for instance, he will say Paul and Silvanus, and Timotheus, different ones like this, and you get the feeling that these others were the actual penmen for the Apostle Paul. When you go to the book of Jeremiah, it tells us that there was a man by the name of Baruch who wrote on the paper, on the parchment, the words that Jeremiah spoke. Jeremiah would speak them. Now, if you look at it carefully, you find out why Jeremiah didn't do his own writing. He was down in a pit. He couldn't have managed the pen and the ink. But he had a man who was there who listened to him and took his words verbatim and put them on the paper. He was simply the penman. Now, Moses speaks about writing, but at the same time, he has Joshua there. And Joshua is only involved as a penman. In fact, he is at certain spots, and you can see that he is involved as a penman. So then, this verse is telling us the ones who spoke the Scripture, the ones who were God's mouthpiece, Now, I do not bite my tongue when I say that Scripture was dictated by the Holy Spirit. And I will read a verse in just a moment and we'll see that that was so. You've heard modern preachers and writers say that the personality of the writer comes through. And sometimes you'll even hear them say Paul this and Paul Peter that and Luke the other. These different ones. You'll hear them saying things like this. But they say the Lord says. And their personality is definitely hidden. They are the human instrument through which the Holy Spirit speaks, and they wholly belong to the Lord. Because what they are saying doesn't come out of their mind. It's, look what it says up above there. It says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So then a good man, for instance, Moses, and it's well known from the quotes of the Lord Jesus that Moses wrote the law, the Pentateuch. That's known because he quotes, and Isaiah wrote Isaiah, the Lord says so. And by the way, he always puts it that way. He never says that these men are the authors. He always uses the phrase, they wrote. In fact, it says David wrote by the Holy Spirit. The Lord will use words like that, that David wrote by the Holy Spirit. By the way, did you notice that the Lord Jesus himself did not write Scripture? He spoke it. But he did not write it. He spoke it. He did not dictate the Scripture to his apostles. In the 14th chapter of John, he said, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance the things that I have spoken unto you. He will bring them to your remembrance. So primarily, that's how the New Testament came to us. The Holy Spirit brought the words of Jesus to the apostles' minds, and yes. Yes, but now, he is not the written word. See, he is the word of God, but he is not the written word. There is a difference. He is the speaker of the written word. But he is not the written word. You see, the word of God, he is called the word of God, but that's in capital letters. But the Bible is also called the word of God, but it is the written word and it is in small letters, which is different. He's revealed. The Son of God is revealed. The Scriptures speak of me. They testify of me. So he gave himself as the subject of Scripture. The Word is the subject of the Scripture. Okay. So then, holy men, they were special individuals with very few exceptions, almost no exceptions. We know because the record reveals who these writers were. We never speak of a man being the author of Scripture. We have no right to do that because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And holy men spake. Now, look at the next phrase. It says, moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, we come to that other passage of Scripture. It's found over in 1 Corinthians and in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And notice the statement that is made in this. 1 Corinthians 2, and the apostle is talking about the difference of spiritual wisdom and earthly wisdom. Now go to verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So then, the words of Scripture are the words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. This is the reason why the words must be accepted as the Scripture rather than the thoughts. You see, a modern ideas about the Bible are this, that it is the thought, and that this idea comes across, that we get a certain feeling from reading in Scripture. No, we must get the words of Scripture. Here's one more passage to the same effect. Look in Matthew, if you will, with me. And these words show without any question. No one could even quibble over these words. In Matthew chapter 5, and look at, we'll only read one verse, verse 18. Matthew 5, and look at verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Then you see, it is the words, not the ideas. It's the words that make Scripture. So when we are talking about the Scripture, the Bible, how did the Bible come to us? It came, and this is the Genesis. This is the step-by-step of the Bible coming to us. The Holy Spirit of God moved upon the lives, the full lives of holy men, and the words that came out of their mouths were the Holy Spirit's choice of words. It was the Holy Spirit's choice of words, and they spoke those words. They would have a penman who did the putting it on paper. The penman is not considered. Now, if you happen to get a business letter, you will see capital letters. Supposing the business letter came from you, and somebody wrote it for you. If you're in business, then you got a secretary who does the typing or something like this. And down at the bottom, it would say Zeb Powell, and then you'd put your signature on it. Over in the corner, it would be in large letters, ZP. Then there would be a hash mark. And underneath, there would be in little letters, the name of the secretary or the typist. Now, no matter what was in that letter, you would be responsible for every word. You are accountable for every word. If it's wrong, if it's a misspell, if it's out of order, If it's perfect, it makes no difference. You are totally responsible for that. So then, here's what the scripture says. Holy Spirit. And then in hash marks and underneath, in small letters, it'll say Paul or James or Moses. And the Holy Spirit is totally responsible for every word that comes into that writing. Now that's how the Bible came to us. Now a few years ago there was a great problem scattering around the country. People were saying, we found some more manuscripts and everything, and these manuscripts do not agree with the ones we have. How do we know we have the Word of God? And some very high-placed people in denominational circles were using words like this. They were saying, well, the Bible in its original manuscript was perfect, but we do not have the original manuscript. We do not have it. We have to depend upon translations and so on and so forth. But I was worrying with that problem and dealing with it, going back and forth to my class, and we were dealing with the subject, how we got our Bible, and to mind came a verse of Scripture in the Psalms, and this is the verse of Scripture, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Then, not only the original manuscript, but the preservation of that word is also the work of the Holy Spirit. And they translated it from the manuscripts that had been handed down. Let me give you one reason why you can't say that. One earthly reason. One outside reason. Westcott and Hort, Lockman, and all of these were all saying, just let us get a hold of some really sure enough early translations, and we will then know, and we can prove to you that the copyists have been in error and that we do not have a true copy. And then one day they found what they came to call the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the liberal scholars all became so excited, it just almost made the newspaper print chatter. They were so excited they were going to prove then that their thesis was correct, and that we did not really have the scriptures. And then they started translating them. And then they quit talking. And then the sacred scholars, the ones who really believed that we had the Word of God, went and started looking at them themselves. And word for word, the translation is the same as the one we have. And some of these, story of Masada and how they hid them all away, and in 1946 they came to view, and here we are, and we have a separate line. Here we have some scriptures that had not been translated at all. We just have some manuscripts that no copies of or anything like these. These were original manuscripts, and when they are translated, I don't want to use a technical word. So the grammar, the very words, the very punctuation, everything fit, so that they were making exactly the same thing. And then they even found passages of sermons and teachings and quotes of other passages of Scripture. And there are great portions of Scripture that are there, so that that the manuscripts that we used in 1611, and by the way, that wasn't a private interpretation. There were at least 40 men who were working. And all these others, you see, are of private interpretation. They're not. They're not of the same caliber, same quality. Different men, different approach to it. No. Now, here's what's happened. Now, this is what's happened. The modern translations, and this is the other reason why I couldn't go along with you that we could do that about the King James, you see. Modern translations have revised the New Testament manuscript text. They have different Greek readings that they depend on now. And this is a long and involved story, a very long and involved story, but nevertheless, this is what happened. And they did not depend upon the same Old Testament writers. We might ought to turn that off so we don't burn it up. All right, now, so then that brings, and this is a heavy area that we're dealing with, but there are two types of criticism. There is textual criticism, and there is so-called higher criticism. All right, now, higher criticism determines that we do not have the text. Textual criticism looks at the resources, and this is the testimony of textual criticism that we did translate it correctly. There are as many as 7,000 portions of New Testament manuscript available, and there's enough on the Old Testament. There's enough of that present. So textual criticism has determined, and they're still doing it, but they have determined that the words, the translation of the King James text has been accurate. For instance, this is what was said, 25 years ago, I think, was a pretty fair sampling of what they were doing. And 25 years ago, they said that if you were to take an ordinary copy of the King James Bible like this, and you were to, with the broken, you know, it's got two columns on each page, and so that means four columns when you open it like this. And then you come down and you take 1/8 of these four columns. You make a mark down here and 1/8 of it. And you put all of the mistakes that was made in there. Just put them all in there. And there wouldn't be any change in the translation. None whatsoever. And this is what textual criticism has pretty well decided on the matter. But what we're really doing, we'll let you question first.
Could the author say that he may be the word that he did with one thing?
Well, the faith once delivered to the saints. See, it doesn't say once for all, I don't believe. That's in Jude. That you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So that wouldn't quite fit this discussion that we're talking about. The doctrine of the word. Yeah, it's talking about the doctrine of the word, but and that's at the end of the New Testament. So this is really including the New Testament in the Bible, is what it amounts to. Bringing the New Testament into the Bible. The reason why we have to get deeply involved in this discussion here, it depends on our attitude when we approach the Bible. If it's possible for us to question the text, if we can question the text, and we're not satisfied with the text, then what do we really have as an authority? You know what we have, don't you? We have the man who interprets it. That's who we have for an authority. And this passage of Scripture says that it is not of a private interpretation, and it did not come by the will of man. So that brings us then to this, that the Bible, there are four great words about the Bible, about this Scripture that we're studying. Four great words. And the first one is this: the Bible is revelation. The Bible is. Now, we shouldn't say the Bible contains God's revelation, but the Bible is God's revelation. Now, revelation means that which we could not know by searching has been given to us. Revelation is the opposite to science, you see. Yeah, it's opposite to science. Science is my investigation of a thing, you see. I test and I prove and so forth. I put the scientific test to it. But if I accept the Bible as revelation, then it means that I accept it as having the same authority as the one who gave it. Go back to that passage, Jesse. That was in the book of Acts. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they received our preaching with all readiness of mind. They received our preaching, and then they searched the Scriptures to see if our preaching was so. They tested our preaching by the Scripture. Thank you. They tested our Scripture. Our preaching, the things that we're saying, for instance, check me, you see, which would mean, if I'm hearing what you're saying, it would mean this, that we are not doing what the Bereans did and searching the Scripture to see if these things are so. And the reason we do not search the Scriptures is we do not really trust them. We do not believe them. We think that they cannot be. Now, remember, for centuries, the Catholic Church did not believe that an ordinary member could read the Bible. They changed their minds, and now they are reading their Bibles. Jewish people didn't read their Bibles. They depended on the rabbi to teach them. And, of course, other people, Christian people, tended to say, well, a preacher studies that kind of thing, so he ought to know. He'll know what he's talking about. Well, he may not know what he's talking about. And we let him get away with it because we do not search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. That's what we should do, is search the Scriptures. But revelation means that's what the Scripture is. It is God's revelation of himself. God is revealing himself to us. That's what the Scripture is. He reveals himself to us. And secondly, the second word is, the Bible is inspired. Now, the word inspiration, and it's found in 2 Timothy, the word inspiration means the breath of God. Then the words of Scripture are God's breath. Then, when Peter says that the Bible is a living book, He means that. It's alive. This book is alive. They are living words because these words are the breath of God. All right? The third thing that we see about this, the third word is that the Bible is understood by Holy Spirit illumination. The Holy Spirit illumines the Word. You see, a little child can read the Scripture and believe in it, and the Holy Spirit will teach that child, and the child will see more than a PhD will see that doesn't believe the Lord. And it would be safer to let a little child interpret it to us than it would a PhD. Much safer. You see, and now there again, and this is our fault. We have wanted our preachers to be well educated, not in the Bible, but about the Bible. Not in it. We want our preachers to know a lot of things. And we'll give them PhDs, and we won't call them to our pulpits unless they have PhDs, because we want them to be able to speak good grammar, etc., and get along with the best, and so forth, and so on. And we say, after all, he is my illuminator of Scripture. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the illuminator of Scripture. He is the one. Look at this word. It's found in 1 John. It's found in the second chapter of 1 John. Let's go to chapter 2 and begin in verse 25. 1 John 2 and 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. And it goes on. But you see these words? The anointing of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. In fact, there's another place in here he uses the words, the unction. You have an unction from the Holy One. And then, greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. So then, the teacher, the illuminator of Scripture, is the Holy Spirit. And you see, that means I must search the Scriptures to see if the speaker is according to the Scriptures. I'm bound to do this. The third word that is, fourth word that is important for us, it is the Holy Spirit's work to preserve the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit's work to preserve the Word of God. You remember what we read in Matthew chapter 5? He said, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle of the law will fail till all have been fulfilled. Yeah. So then, the preserver of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who preserves it and keeps it. Now, there have been many attempts, and I would say that the present day attempt to pollute it is probably the worst attempt that's ever been made. There was a time when the common man was not allowed a Bible. He was not even allowed to look at it. And then it was chained, so that he had to go to a certain place. And there are places in the world today where they try to keep the Bible away from their people. South America is pretty much that way, although people are getting the scripture. But today, the attempt of the enemy is to pollute it, to change it, to take it away, so that it is no longer the word of the Lord, that it is something else. Another scripture is what it amounts to, rather than the Holy Scriptures. All right, then let us go to the 2 Timothy passage of Scripture, and let's see what this says to us. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Now, we're introduced immediately, if you've got a good copy of the Scriptures, we're introduced to something that the King James was faithful about. And that is, if there were a word supplied for the English reader, it was put in italics. Now, you do not find that in modern translations. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. You'll notice that it says, all scripture is given, and the word is in italics. Now, modern translations have changed this. In fact, they started with the American Standard and the revision, the English revision of 1881. They changed this around so that it reads, the scripture that is inspired is profitable. That's in the margin. That's in the margin now, and that's not in the text. Now, that's the next thing. Always a student of the Scripture needs to have a difference between the notes and the text. That's not supplied in modern translations. Modern translations put the Scripture in notes. If they put it there, they'll say some authorities will say it this way, and then they'll put a different word. But the King James, a good copy, a good printing of the King James, makes a difference between the notes and the text. But in the text it says, all scripture, and then in italics, is given by inspiration of God. If you took the word is out, then you would have the positive statement, all scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable, you see, and profitable. That is, this statement is saying, King James text is saying, that all scripture is inspired. Not just parts of it. But all scripture is inspired. You see, modern scholars, and it's getting into the commentaries, are saying that the Bible contains God's Word, that it's not God's Word, that it just contains God's Word. And then they've even made an advance on that, and they say it's not God's Word until you believe it. Well, you can see what terrible errors can develop from things like this. Well, now that's what Scripture is for. Correction of us. Correction of us. It's our guide, it's our standard, so that we make the statement based on the last that said, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This part of it makes us say that the rule of faith and conduct, the rule of teaching and conduct, is the Scripture. That the authority for man's conduct and for man's belief is the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? The Lord used that phrase sometimes. He would say, "What saith the Scripture? How do you read it?" And that second question was, "How do you understand it?" And then he would correct their understanding, because he would say, "You have heard it said by men of old, but I say unto you." And then he would say, "You have allowed the traditions of men to interrupt or to interfere with your understanding of the Scripture." But this comes back again, that it is not of a private interpretation. It's not up to the man to interpret it. It's up to the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, it depends on what you mean when you say you question Scripture. Well, the one thing that corrects error is a study of the Scriptures. That's one thing that corrects error. That's the one way to get straightened out, is to study the Scripture. All right, if I'm going to study the Scripture, then I shouldn't study it secondhand. That is, I shouldn't study it through somebody else's notes. I should study it directly. Now, study habits are things that we can work on. We can correct our habits. If a person is not acquainted with the Bible at all, never, doesn't know any more about it than what you learn in Sunday school, and doesn't know, hasn't read any more than when the pastor gave his text out, and if you happen to have your Bible present, you might have looked and seen what his text was. If you don't know any more about the Bible than that, it would seem that the number one need to become a student of the Scripture would be what you started to do last year, and read through the whole Bible. Just read through it. You see, it's a very difficult thing for the Lord to deal with our hearts about Scripture if we've never seen it, if we never look at it. Well, now, if we believe the Lord, and so where we're standing right now and what we're trying to fix in our minds is this. It's our attitude about this book that determines whether we find out anything about it or not. You see, well, I can illustrate it pretty well by this, because you wouldn't know who he was. But a young man preached for me one time, and he took for his text a familiar passage of Scripture, and he spent 15 minutes correcting the text, telling the people that the text hadn't been properly translated in the King James, and that this was a better translation of the text. Then he tried to finish out his last little bit of time by preaching on the corrected text. But, of course, what he had to say fell very flat. It just fell so flat that he just didn't get anywhere at all. He hadn't said anything. Well, I didn't bother him then, but the next morning when I picked him up, I said to him, "What authority are you dependent on when you preach?" And he said, "The Scriptures. That's my authority." And I said, "Absolutely?" He said, "Yes, absolutely, the Scriptures are my authority." And I said, "And the listener, what authority do they depend on?" And he said, "Well, I don't know what you're getting at." So I said, well, I'll ask you again, what authority do you depend on when you preach? And he said, the scriptures. And I said, then what authority do the listeners depend on when you preach? He said, on the preacher? No, he said, I can look at your eyes and you're not satisfied with that. He said, well, I suppose the scriptures would be their authority. And he said, yeah, that's right, because I'm saying, thus saith the Lord. So then I said to him, all right now, my brother, if the scripture is your authority for preaching, and it is also the authority of the listener, how can that authority be held intact if you change the scripture? If you go and correct the words, then wouldn't it be just as right for the listener to say, well, I don't like the way he changed the words. I'll change them this way. And I said, and you might just as well accept it that many listeners would not be satisfied once you change it. And they would want to change it. And I said, and then take another. If that statement was in error, then which statement in Scripture can you depend on? Or are you going to make your authority for your understanding of Scripture some scholar someplace? And he said, I guess I see what you're talking about. I said, if you're going to preach, thus saith the Lord, and the scripture is your authority, then you have to accept the words as they are given and try to understand the words as they are given and ask the Holy Spirit to help you to understand what is written so that you read it as it was intended to be read. And speak it as it was intended to be spoke. Because the Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And tampering with his word, and he says, don't say any more about it, don't say any more. I remember that scripture too that said, if you take something away, then you're going to lose out. And if you add something to, something's going to happen to you. Well, that's what it says in the 22nd chapter of the Revelation. Says, and it also says it in Deuteronomy. I was startled to find it in the front of the Bible as well as in the back of the Bible. And there it is. It says, you must not change the words. You must not add to or subtract from. So then, when we approach the scripture, and this is what I'm trying to say to us now, if you're going to read the scripture, you have to read it as something to be believed as it is written. You have to believe it as it is written. Which means that each word counts. You cannot change the words. Because as soon as you change the words, then you've lost it. All right, here's a good example. There are men speaking in the scripture. Now, that was inspired. That was given to us by inspiration. But if you read them long enough, what men said, you will come to the place where the Lord contradicts them. Take the book of Job. Three men talked, filled most of the book. And Job answered them. And then finally, the Lord said, you three did not speak the truth. Now, wouldn't it be foolish for us to go and take as authority something that Elihu, Bildad, or Zophar said? But we're doing it. A lot of times we do it. The devil speaks in the Bible. And the fact that it was written down means that exactly what he said is put here. But if you read it, you'll find out where God contradicts it. If you keep reading, you cannot stop until you find out where God contradicts it. The book of Ecclesiastes. Oh my, how many philosophical people love the book of Ecclesiastes. But until you get to chapter 12, it says every time, six times over, it says it's vanity and vexation. It's empty and meaningless. Well then, we haven't been taught anything except that man's philosophy is at error. It's wrong. And God put it down exactly like men, and He knows hearts of men. He knows exactly what men are thinking. So He put it right down there, just exactly. And there it is. Somebody came to me one time and said about the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, they didn't say it was the book of Ecclesiastes. And he was making a passing remark about something. He says, well, the Bible says there's a time to eat and there's a time to sleep and there's a time to do that and there's a time to do the other. He says, there's just a time for everything. And he's right. And I said, wrong. And he said, the Bible says that. I said, did you see what follows? And this is vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, you mean then there isn't a time for all of this? That's not the point. That's not where you go to get your doctrine and your authority. That's what man says, and God says it is foolishness. It's utter foolishness. Man's setting his time without. Remember now thy Creator. So then God has shown us what He wants and what's perfect and what's correct. So we go back to it again. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture. All of it is God's breath. The breath of God. All Scripture. Now we come to the most important thing. If you forget everything else, you must remember this. You've just got to remember this. The proper interpreter of the Old Testament is the New Testament. Have you ever heard a preacher say, he didn't quote it exactly? And then if you look in a real scholarly book, they'll say, oh, he used the Greek Septuagint or something like that. He was using, he was just giving the sense of it. Oh, wait a minute. The New Testament is the inspired Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, and the Holy Spirit was the writer of the Old Testament, the author of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is the author of the New Testament, and in the New Testament He says, this is what I mean. This is what I mean. This is how you're to take these words. Let me give you one example of it. It's in the book of Hebrews, and I think that it's in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I believe it is. I don't have the reference written down, but I'm not sure whether you or your concordance would do it, but it's in the 8th or the 9th chapter. And if you have a concordance, Jesse, yours in the back, look under in the concordance for the word a body hath thou prepared. Now in the concordance, further back, the concordance, a body, look for the word body, a body hath thou prepared me. 10 and 5, thank you, 10 and 5. All right. Look what it says now. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, Psalm 40 and verse 6. Psalm 40 and verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Now, the Old Testament tradition was that when a servant, and this is written down, there's a law for it, when a servant didn't want to leave his master forever, he wanted to stay. His indenture was finished, and he said, I've married and raising my family here, you've been good to me, can I be your servant forever? Then the master would take him to the front of the house and take an awl and puncture his earlobe and drive it through his earlobe into the doorpost, and of course pull it back, and by that symbolic act he would say, you are now forever my servant. You belong to me forever. You're mine forever. Now the Lord took that passage of Scripture and explained the sacrifice of the Savior. You see, Isaiah tells us that he was the servant of the Lord. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. How could he die? How could he serve the purpose of God forever without a body? And so the meaning, the Holy Spirit's meaning of that passage of Scripture is given to us in the book of Hebrews. A body hast thou prepared. By the way, how was the body of Jesus prepared? How did he receive his body? Break it down into simple language. What was the incarnation? How was his body prepared? In the womb of the Virgin. A mother's body. A mother. The incarnation, of course. That was, the incarnation means that God took a human body. A body hast thou prepared me. And Mary, his body was prepared in the womb of the Virgin. And what, for what purpose did he take a body? In order to die. Because it was his body that died. It was his body that was the sacrifice for sin. His body. No, Elizabeth recognized who it was. See? Now Mary knew that Elizabeth was expecting, and for 6 months. But Elizabeth didn't know that Mary was expecting. But when she came, Elizabeth, the babe, leaped in her womb. Well, no, not that. It's not preparing the way. See, that's spiritualizing the words. We got off the subject of the body prepared. The body was prepared in Mary's womb. The birth was a natural birth. It was so natural that it was most natural and the most wonderful kind of a birth, because she didn't even have any help, any nurse. No one there to assist her when the baby was born. But now, this, we're talking about John. Elizabeth said, when you saluted me, when you came into the room and you saluted me, the babe in my womb leaped. And then Elizabeth, in the power of the Holy Spirit, began to prophesy about the coming of the Savior. But John the Baptist was still within his mother's body. And he wasn't doing any of the preparing, but Elizabeth recognized the wonder of what had taken place. She recognized it. She didn't have to have anybody tell her. She recognized what had taken place because the Holy Spirit revealed it to her and said, "You, the mother of my Lord, have come to me." It was Elizabeth that got the message. Yeah. Well, we must be mighty careful, because John didn't even know who he was until the baptism. No. John's Gospel makes it clear that John the Baptist did not know that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord, the Anointed One. He didn't know that until the voice from heaven and the Holy Spirit's descent. He was kept completely without knowing that until that hour. That's not the preparing of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about now. His body was prepared for him in the womb. That's how his body was prepared. And it was a truly human body. But he was a unique person. The Son of God was a unique person because this unique person was both God and man. Not two natures, but one, the God-man. There is no other like him, never has been, never will be. He only is the God-man. Let's read the scripture. What does the scripture say? Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 39. Luke 1 and verse 39. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." All right, chapter for our assignment, it's chapter 19 in the Psalms. Now, write these down, because this is the, here's your assignment for next Monday. Psalm 19, the verses are 7 through 12. Psalm 19, 7 through 12. I only have four questions. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 12. Question number one, or assignment number one. Give the 6 names of the Word of God from this passage. 2, give the 6 words describing God's Word. Give the 6 words that describe God's Word. And 3, give the 6 effects of the Word. And 4, list the classes of sin that are given in verses 12 and 13. List the classes of sin, or kinds of sin, given in verses 12 and 13. We have one more passage of scripture that we want to look at. It's in John, and it's the 10th chapter of John. Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 35. But in order to get what is being said here, we need verse 34. Well, verse 34 and 35, let's read this. This is chapter 10 of John. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Look at the one statement here in verse 35. Now, this is in the heart of a response of Jesus. The people were calling him, and they were students of their own scriptures, and they were calling him a blasphemer. And he quoted scripture to them, and he used this phrase, "The scripture cannot be broken." The scripture cannot be broken. Now, what this is saying about the scripture is one of the great principles. Well, you see, the first principle is that it didn't come by the will of man. The second principle is that it's not of a private interpretation. And the third principle is it cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. That is, all of the Bible, from beginning to end, is one book. It's not just a series of independent writings, separated writings. One cannot take it apart. We would have to say this, that either you accept it all, or you need not accept any. All or none. And it's either all true, or it's non-true. It cannot be broken. Also, if one of God's truths failed to come to pass, then all would. If one did come to pass, then all will. The scripture cannot be broken. One knows, after you start studying the Bible for just a little bit, you know that scripture interprets scripture. I mean, you can go from one place to another and you can understand what the scripture is talking about. But at the same time, you cannot use scripture to contradict scripture, because the scripture cannot be broken. So when somebody says there is a contradiction here, the rule is that he hasn't been reading it. He's left something out. He didn't read what it said, because it cannot be broken. You see, a lawyer... And this is what we're doing. This is true of the public. You're right. This is what the public's doing. They attack the scripture. They just, as a lawyer will, "I'll find a loophole in it somewhere so that I can have my way. I will find a point where there is a weakness, and then I'll plead my cause before the Supreme Court. I'll take it as high as I have to go." And the Lord says, "The scripture cannot be broken." What's the number one rule? As far as the Bible's concerned, what's the number one rule? Huh? The first principle, the first rule. What's the first principle of scripture? Huh? It is not by the will of man. Yeah. And the second one, it is not by private interpretation. And the third one, it cannot be broken. Now, these things can be said then about the Scripture. One, the Bible is the Word of God. Two, the New Testament is the interpreter of the Old Testament. Right, is the interpreter of the Old Testament. By the way, you can't go the other way. You can't turn it around. This is the reason why Israel is going to have to believe the God of Scripture in order to see the light. Three, the Bible contains everything necessary to a full salvation. Nothing is missing for a full salvation in the Bible. Not one point, not one jot or one tittle is missing for a full salvation. And four, finally, the Bible is the final authority in all doctrine and practice. He's quoting a passage of Scripture. The ones that receive the Scripture receive. The ones that have received the Scripture. Well, what does he say about in John 1? What does he say there? He says, as many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. Well, don't add words to it. He called them gods unto whom the word of God came. All right, that's a statement that's made in... that's what the devil said. No, didn't say as God. But you see, it's a little letter. It's a small letter. He called them gods. See, it is written in your law, I said, ye are gods. Okay, that's a quote from Psalm 82, isn't it? Psalm 82, 6. Well, let's see what it says. See, the whole thing is clear. Verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. If he called them gods, you see, if he called them gods, this is what he is arguing from a statement of Scripture. Ye are gods. Ye are the children of God. See, a person that is born again, God's Spirit dwells within that person. He's God's child. No, he didn't call Israel. He called the people who had received his word, unto whom the word of God came, you see. You see, when you add words to it, you spoil it. Yeah. When you say little gods, little letter. But when you do, you're sort of toying with the idea now a little bit. And so you will miss it. Right. Okay. What does this mean? The Word of God came. What does that mean? Means it was received, doesn't it? Okay. Then the person who receives God's Word has a change of nature. Right. He's born again. He has a change of nature. And he is God's child, God's son. But that's a different statement. That's not connected to this. That's dealing with a different, because you see what follows. And then a place of sacrifice was provided. So it takes a New Testament to correct it or to clear it, to make it correct our thinking in it, you see. One does not become God. No, but by receiving the Word of God. Not knowing certain things, but receiving the Word of God. Well, that's what it says in John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, each one. And we need thy help. We must have thy help. It must be the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that we see thy word. Not the letters, but thy word. Thou dost say in thy word that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Help us then. We need thy help. So may we be submissive to the teachable so that we can learn of thee. Help us to take the invitation that thou didst give when thou didst say, come to me and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. Lord, help us with all of our will to come thus to thee. Thank you for your word, your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.